On Monday, 3rd of December, 1688, a letter was found on the streets of Cumber, County Down, addressed to Lord Mount Alexander, a Protestant nobleman of that neighbourhood. The anonymous writer of this letter professed to be a friend and informed Lord Mount Alexander of an impending massacre of Protestants in Ireland. In part, the letter read, December the 3rd, 1688. Good, my lord, I have written to you to let you know that all our Irishmen through Ireland is sworn that on the 9th day of this month they are all to fall on to kill and murder man, wife and child. So my desire to your honour is to look to yourself and give other noblemen warning, and go not out either day or night without a good guard with you, and let no Irishman come near you, whatsoever he be. It wasn't, and those lines make it clear already, it wasn't a very articulate letter. Since then it has been considered by many to be a hoax. But the contents of this Cumber letter reflected Protestant feeling in Ireland at the time. When copies of the letter spread over the whole kingdom, and they did so with amazing speed, not many doubted its authenticity. It made its way by express to Dublin and to Derry, and even to smaller towns in Ireland. It reached our city of Londonderry on the morning of Friday, the 7th of December. No one here within the walls suspected it to be a hoax. Everyone thought it providential that the warning arrived in time, and that now they had 2 clear days still left to them in which to sort out their defences. A few days before the Cumber letter was written, the soldiers who had been defending the people of this city, a largely Protestant regiment under the command of Lord Mountjoy, had been ordered out of the city and to march down to Dublin. On the very morning that the Cumber letter arrived in Derry, a second dispatch arrived from George Phillips, Esquire, from Newton Limavady, warning that the regiment that had been sent to replace Mountjoy's garrison had arrived in Newton Limavady on the 6th of December and should be expected at the waterside area of Derry sometime later that day. This new regiment coming towards the city was under the command of a Roman Catholic nobleman, Alexander MacDonald, Earl of Antrim. It was described by the famous historian Thomas Witherow as, they were all Roman Catholics, some of them Highlanders, some of them Irish. His words, the very scum of the population. They had not acquired the discipline and self-restraint of regular soldiery. They had as yet obtained no regimentals, and instead of the usual weapons furnished to the king's troops, they carried the clubs and skeins that were usually borne by referees. The letter from Cumber and the embassage from Newton Limavady, in fact 2 letters came through from Newton Limavady almost at the same time, these letters were compared and discussed within the city. And it was decided then that the facts in the letter from Newton Limavady confirmed the information they had already received in the Cumber letter. The people therefore concluded that these red shanks, this new army coming in, were coming to carry out the grand design of the 9th of December and were about to occupy the city in order to murder the citizens. Therefore the gates of Derry were closed. As it transpired, of course, the slaughter, promised in the letter, did not occur. However, as in all of history, great events often spring from very little and insignificant causes, and the person who wrote this Cumber letter, without maybe foreseeing what would happen afterwards, set in motion a train of events which resulted in the siege of Derry, in the loss of Ireland to King James, in the success of the mission of William III, and in the victorious outcome of the Battle of the Boyne. You may know, as you assemble here tonight in this meeting, that there are fears of a new and orchestrated outbreak of violence against Christians in India over this Christmas period. A press release came from the All India Christian Council on Friday the 19th of December 2008, marked for immediate release, entitled, "In Orissa, Fears of More Anti-Christian Violence Over Christmas." On the 17th of December 2008, right-wing Hindu organizations in the province of Orissa in India said that they were going to observe a statewide shutdown. They call it a band, B-A-N-D-H, or a strike, as we would recognize it. And they were going to hold this for 12 hours on Christmas Day. And the fact that they are announcing this, that there is going to be a strike on Christmas Day, has triggered fears in that state of further anti-Christian violence. And those fears have been sparked with good reason. Previous strikes in the same Indian state last Christmas and in the summer, August the 25th, 2008, triggered waves of anti-Christian violence across that eastern state in India, Orissa. Back on the 10th of December 2008, the United States Congressional Task Force on International Religious Freedom held a briefing that they entitled, "The Threat Religious Extremism Poses to Democracy and Security in India, Focus on Orissa." On Thursday, the 18th of December 2008, the British House of Lords held a 2.5-hour debate about recent developments in India. In part, this is what some of the peers in the British House of Lords said. Baroness Caroline Cox, who initiated the debate, she said, "We are now approaching the first anniversary of the previous outbreak of violence, and radical groups are aggressively pushing for a statewide shutdown on the 25th of December, which would make life very difficult for beleaguered Christians wishing to celebrate Christians, and could easily lead to another eruption of violence." She reported how she and others had visited the Tandhamul district in October, the epicentre of the violence, and she said, "We saw what had been taking place. The toll of violence includes 69 people identified as having been killed, and approximately 50 still unaccounted for and presumed dead. Among those killed were one man who was buried alive, several people who were burned to death, and others who were cut to pieces. At least 160 churches of all Christian denominations, approximately 5,000 homes, and an unspecified number of Christian businesses have been destroyed, and 54,000 people have been displaced from their homes and forced to take shelter in 14 state-sponsored relief camps in Tandhamul district, together with many hundreds who were living in non-state camps, including in two very overcrowded buildings in Cuttack town. It was also estimated that about 20,000 people were still living in the jungle or had fled to big cities." She says, in addition to the violence in Tandhamul district, 13 other districts had experienced similar atrocities, including killings and the looting and burning of churches and homes, and two other relief camps had to be established for approximately 2,700 more people who had had to flee from their homes. Speaking to the same issue, Lord Anderson of Swansea noted, "I stress only the urgency of the situation, as the noble Baroness Lady Cox did." He gave some details and he concluded by saying, "The close down that the militants have declared on Christmas Day has put Christians awaiting Christmas into great fear." So as we engage in our Christmas carol concerts, complete our last dramatic fly around in the shops, purchasing our final gifts for the season, look forward to our traditional turkey dinners, enjoy family get-togethers at this holiday time, our brethren and sisters in India and in many other parts of the world are nervously awaiting a bite of fresh persecution for the cause of Jesus Christ. At a recent prayer meeting, I mentioned some of the new headlines that had appeared on the sermon audio site under the subject persecution. Though by no means is this an exhaustive list, and sermon audio doesn't claim it to be an exhaustive list of all persecutions that have broken out, still many of these news bulletins have reference to India. 24th of August 2008. Maoists kill Hindus over Christian conversions. 26th of August 2008. Hindu hardliners set fire to Christian orphanage. 7th of September 2008. India, Christians targeted by religious murder mobs. 10th of October 2008. Evidence concocted against Christians. 13th of October 2008, Hindu threat to Christians, convert or flee. We can also consider news items that have featured persecution in other countries of the globe, and while there are in most cases many more than one report that is coming out, let me take basically one report per country here. 13th of October, 2008. Hanged for being a Christian in Iran. 20th of October, charity aid worker shot dead in Afghanistan for spreading Christianity. And of course, that was one particular incident that did generate worldwide news headlines. 23rd of October. Chinese pastor's son survives attack by government agents. 26th of October, Iraq's newest refugees, Christians. 4th of November, Christian beheaded for converting from Islam. That was in Somalia. 21st of October, going rape to kill a pastor, $250 American, and that was a rape that was set in Orissa, in India, the subject and the focus of our deliberation tonight. 22nd of November, Vietnam pressures Christians to recant. 26th of November, Islamic judges strip Christian mothers of children, that's in the land of Egypt. 30th of November, houses of worship burned, over 300 killed in Nigeria. 7th of December, British missionaries in Gambia spend seventh day in prison. 17th of December, Islamists drive Christians out of Nineveh, that's in Iraq. And the rest of that article goes on to say that hundreds of thousands of Assyrian Christians, a minority people who live principally in northern Iraq, have fled the country under murderous threats from Islamic militants that have grown so bad. A US government entity has now labelled Iraq amongst the most dangerous places on earth, and that's as far as a Christian is concerned. Tell me tonight, what has changed? Since the wicked reign of Herod that we have read about tonight in the book of Matthew, the chapter 2. What has changed since the atrocities committed against God's people that are detailed for us in the book of Hebrews, the chapter 11, another passage we read, verse 33 through to the verse 38, and it's a list that spans both Testaments, Old and New. What has changed? Nothing much has changed. That's the answer. That's the first conclusion that I'm going to draw tonight. And generally when you hear the preacher say, well, this is my first heading, you're thinking, well, that's bound to be close to the beginning of the message. I'm always almost halfway through. I'm almost halfway through and now I'm drawing conclusions. So we're preaching after a different format. And the first conclusion is this. Christ and his cause will always be opposed. Christ and his cause will always be opposed. In other words, persecution and its repetition. Since the beginning of time, with the assault by the devil in the Garden of Eden, and the pledge then that he would continue to bruise the heel of Christ, Genesis 3 and the verse 15. From that time, right through to those final scenes that are depicted in the book of the Revelation, when the forces of Antichrist wage war against the Lamb, Revelation 17, the verse 14, the same battle continues. The devil constantly opposes the cause of God and his Christ. Our Lord utters a rather unnerving statement in John 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And Jesus' meaning was crystal clear. The words persecuted in reference to himself, the word persecute in reference to you or to us, are from the same root word in the Greek, and they indicate identical or similar experiences. And the text plainly says, if me, then you. If they've done it to me, the master, they will do it to you, the members of the body, and it'll be all for my name's sake, Jesus said in verse 21. Or, as in Matthew 5 and the verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For my sake, persecution is linked to the person and work of Christ. How people react to us today, positively or negatively, is ultimately determined not by who we are, but who Jesus is. In the words of one theologian, those who preach Jesus' gospel and live in progressive conformity to his own life and teaching will attract the same antagonism he did. And as we read through, for example, the book of Acts, detailing the experiences of the early New Testament church, we have described for us various Jewish antagonisms against Peter and John in chapter 4, the verse 1, the verse 17, against the other apostles in Acts 5 and the verse 17, against Peter, who we know was the first Christian martyr, detailed in Acts 6 and the verse 9, Acts 7, verse 1 right through to the verse 16, and another antagonism against the church in general in chapter 8 and the verse 1. We can remember how the Bible records that in Acts 12 and the verse 1, Herod Agrippa II killed James and imprisoned Peter. We know as well how those missionary journeys of Paul, all three, were full of incidents, where violence rained down because of the gospel. chapter 13, verse 50 and 51, chapter 17, verse 5 through 9, and other passages too, and particularly when he's in Corinth. That persecution comes, chapter 18, 15 to 17. In Ephesus, it comes again, chapter 19, verse 24 to 41. And again in Jerusalem, chapter 21, verse 27, and right on through that particular chapter. Persecution, persecution, another wave of persecution against God's people because of God's Christ. When the early church refused to permit emperor worship among its members, the ire of Rome was raised against them, and persecution again fell in repeated firestorms all around them during the earliest centuries of the New Testament church. For Roman ruler Marcus Aurelius, AD 163, persecution provided a useful means of enforcing unity in the empire. For Domitian, AD 95 to 96, and Trajan, AD 97 to 117, and Diocletian, AD 303, persecution was the calculated response to a fear that they had of treachery and conspiracy and secrecy. For Decius in AD 250 to 251, persecution offered a way to retain the emperor's own claim for worship and to revive the religion of the old gods of Rome. In fact, when you scan over the centuries, you will quickly find that persecution is always a leading factor in the world's reaction to the people of God. We need only think of the slaughter meted out to the Waldensians and Albigensians, to the Huguenots, to the English, Scottish, European reformers, and all those who were vigorously persecuted for their faith during the long course of the Spanish Inquisition. We can think of the Covenanters. And this persecution of the people of the Lord continues right up to this very hour, as our subject tonight indicates. In our Christmas quiz of this year, we asked the rather hollow question, how many countries around the world celebrate Christmas? And we learned that the answer is approximately 160. Of much more concern to us as we meet together tonight is the fact that in at least 60 countries all over this globe, Christians are still suffering and in cases still dying for their faith. It is estimated that 2/3 of all the martyrs in Christian history have died in the 20th century, most of them nameless, unknown. Christ and his cause will always be opposed. Persecution and its repetition. But then our second conclusion is this. We have an obligation to remember our fellow believers who are in bonds. Persecution and its remembrance. Persecution and its remembrance. Where do we read about this in the Word of God? Well, Hebrews chapter 13, the verse 3, enforces this duty upon us. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Now that's quite a command. We are told to so identify with the prisoners, the persecutants of Christ, as bound with them. These words mean literally to tie together. to bind together, to bind or fasten on all sides, to bind just as jointly together with them. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Now, how can we properly identify with them? Those who are the suffering saints of God upon the earth today, those who are being persecuted, those Christians in Orissa who are fearing this Christmas day that a fresh wave of violence is going to engulf them. How do we properly identify with them, or at least do it in an effective fashion? Allow me to make some practical suggestions. We pray. We pray. That's not a trite response. Let me emphasize it. That's a powerful reaction. We pray. At the moment, there is a 31-day prayer session going up for China. Do not forget the Indian Christians in Orissa this Christmas. Brethren, pray for us, they would say. And we can protest. As another part of identifying with them as being bound along with them, protest. There are occasions to lobby governments through their embassies, to write letters, to sign petitions, and we are going to be signing a petition at the end of this meeting tonight. Some petitions are circulated through the internet, and you can always visit www.releaseinternational.org, and many good petitions are circulated on that particular website, and much information is given. And they're asking at the moment to please sign our petition to help North Korean refugees in China. And that's what we'll be signing tonight at the end of this meeting. North Korea is one of the world's most repressive regimes, one of the severest persecutors of the Christian church. And every year, thousands of North Koreans flee into the land of China, making the dangerous journey along the so-called Underground Railroad. Why are they going there? Well, they're going to find refuge in a neighboring third country, such as Vietnam in Laos or Mongolia. So from North Korea, they come into China, trying to get to another country beyond China. The Chinese government does not recognize these North Koreans as refugees, but it forcibly repatriates about 4,000 of them a year back to North Korea, where they face imprisonment, torture, and even summary execution. Release International are also sending out the call at this moment to join our campaign to help Chinese Christian prisoner, 75-year-old mother, Xuang Xuying. We pray. Therefore, we identify with those who are in bonds as bound with them. We protest. And again, we're coming alongside to help with this one, and we propagate as well. As Chinese Christians face oppression and threats for following Jesus, they're looking to God's word for comfort and for strength. There is a shortage of the Bible, the scriptures, in China, even though I know of some factories that are churning out tens of thousands of copies and as yet have not been closed down. But you can strengthen a Chinese Christian by making resources available so that they can have their own Bible. Many of our churches who were signed up to sermonaudio.com who each Lord's Day and during the week they upload their messages from churches over here in America, right across the world. Many of the churches that are using Sermon Audio to broadcast their messages have been saying over the past year or 18 months or so that there has been an astonishing increase in listenership in China. We're breaching the Great Wall of China with the gospel through the internet. Sermons. Going in there. Sustaining our brothers and sisters. Teaching them the Word of God. Encouraging them in their trials. What a witness this is. We are propagating. And so standing shoulder to shoulder with them. But you know, while there was relaxation during the time of the Beijing Olympics, in terms of the number of websites that Chinese people were allowed to access, on the 17th of December 2008, Wednesday past, a news headline was, "Olympics over. China said to be blocking websites again." Very interesting, the New York Times was one of the websites that, at least temporarily, they blocked. Who was to say but they would have blocked the sermon websites that are bringing in the pure gospel of the grace of Jesus in there. So when we pray, when we protest, when we propagate, we are acting as those who are bound with the prisoners of Jesus, his persecuted ones. We are intimately, inextricably attached to them. We identify with them in their chain. The Apostle Paul had a man who acted towards him like this when Paul was languishing as a prisoner in Rome. With joy he mentions him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the verse 16 to 18. "The Lord," he says, "give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. For he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me in Ephesus, thou knowest very well." Onesiphorus identified with the apostle and was not put off by Paul's chain. He got close to Paul. He searched him out diligently. Came to the place where he was. He ministered unto Paul in many, many things. "He oft refreshed me," Paul testifies. The word "refresh" means a breath of cold air that sweeps along at the right time and revives and refreshes and rejuvenates those struggling people of God. And he would also, Paul said, be rewarded eternally on two occasions. Writing this same set of verses in 2 Timothy 1, 16 to 18, Paul pleads that the Lord would give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, that the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. To do as he did is not at all a large price to pay. When we recall what our Lord did for us, Christ and his cause will always be opposed. Persecution and its repetition. We have an obligation to remember our fellow believers who are in bonds, persecution and its remembrance. My third and final conclusion tonight is this. We should praise God for and treasure our liberties. We should praise God for and treasure our liberties. Persecution, I guess we could call it, and its recognition or responsibilities. When we identify with the prisoners as bound with them, one immediate result will follow to our benefit. We will praise God more and more and more for our freedoms. For many people, it's so easy to get fed up with church. Some will insist that for years they have got very little out of church services. The sermons are boring, the music is embarrassing, the fellowship is non-existent. Going to church is an endurance test. And trials come and they look at a molehill style trial. Because they're out of touch with God themselves. And because they have no appreciation of the scale of the persecution that is being meted out in other parts of the world to the people of God today, they magnify their molehill trials into mountains. I don't quite know how they will deal with a mountainous trial should that come our way. This was the experience of one man that I read about until, he said, I attended a persecuted church's service. And very movingly he describes the event like this. There were 50 of us squeezed into an upstairs room. The singing was hushed as the neighbours were hostile to the fellowship. Then a preacher stood up, an old man with a wiry frame and wisps of hair springing from a mole on his chin. No sooner had he spoken a sentence than he broke down in tears. He kept saying, I never thought I would have the privilege of preaching again. He would laugh, then cry again, great wheels and sobs. Soon everyone was weeping with him. Except me. This went on, he said, for about half an hour. And I began to get very fed up with it all. He kept speaking a line, and my translator kept saying, it's the same verse, it's the same verse. All this man did was repeat the same scripture phrase, burst into tears, laugh, and then speak the very same phrase again. I thought to myself, what kind of a hopeless service is this? But afterwards, that believer sitting in the service, not appreciating what was going on, met the old man who was the preacher. And when he heard his story, he repented of his bad attitude that day. The old man was a preacher, ordained in the late 1950s in China. He pastored a church for only 6 months before it was closed. He was jailed, spending 20 years in prison, and after his release, he was very ill for a long time, but finally, at the age 77, he had the strength to speak again. That observer said, I had witnessed his first sermon for 31 years. No wonder he broke down. I tried to imagine what it must have been like holding in the Word of God for 31 years, not knowing whether you would ever again preach. Then suddenly being allowed and able to do so. How do you preach a sermon after a silence of 31 years? No wonder he was overcome. The old pastor said, I never thought I would get the privilege of speaking the word to a gathered group of Christians with their Bibles open ever again. Through the long years of prison, I thought that experience would never return. When it came, as you saw, all I could do was choke out the verse that had kept me going. Psalm 149, verse 1, sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of saints. The man who witnessed that meeting said, I returned home to my church with a transformed attitude. I began to walk to church with my Bible, praising God for the freedom. I went to church early, walking the aisles and praying, thanking God for the building and for the freedom to hold our service. When the preacher spoke, I thanked God for the man who took grave risks in the past to print and distribute this word in my language. When we sang a hymn, I sang out loudly, thanking God that I did not have to worship in hushed tones. I stopped complaining at how poor the experience was and rejoiced at the sheer privilege of gathering without fear. The persecuted church, he says, rescued me from bitterness and taught me to count my blessings, especially the ones I had taken for granted. We will best show our thankfulness for our liberties by defending them against attack. It is our fellow believers who today are suffering persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. It could be us tomorrow. And the book of Jude, the verse 3, implores us to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And we've seen the need for this in our own country recently. In that incident where the Advertising Standards Agency ruled that a church had no right to place an advert against sodomy, quoting what the scripture says against sodomy in the way that it did in the Belfast newsletter. This is ground for which we need to contend. We best show our thankfulness for our liberties, not by lying back and taking them for granted and presuming that they will always be there, but we best show our thankfulness for them by defending them against all attack. I hope you're doing that. And also we will best show our thankfulness for our liberties by pleading for a baptism of faithfulness to be true to God, true to His Christ, true to His Word. We've been preaching through Galatians, as you know. And in Galatians 5, in the verse 1, the passage we came to in our last message on this series to date, we had the words, the challenge, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Lord, make us faithful. Lord, keep us faithful. Keep us in freedom. And of course, this is what Christmas is all about. Liberation. Liberation from sin, from sentence, from shame. The word of the angel was, Matthew 1 and 21, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people, deliver them from their sins. May we have a most profitable Christmas this year by remembering those who were under attack for Christ's cause, crown and covenant at this very moment. May we stand beside them. May we be bound together to them by prayer, by protest, by propagating the gospel. May we feel the ties of brotherhood and sisterhood in Christ for those that are feeling the lash of persecution this day in the cause that we all hold dear. Let's bow in prayer.